Good morning, church. Praise the Lord. Gather in. Hey, God is good. He is alive from the dead, and he is good. A lot of excitement in here. I love it. Running into their seats. Good, good, good. Praise the Lord. But God is good, and I tell you what, I know we're just getting started and some people are still filling in, but raise your hand if you had anything to do, either attending or serving in any kind of way, with our Vacation Bible School and the big picnic yesterday. If you were part of that, attended it, that was absolutely tremendous. We had so many volunteers all week putting that together, and God was really glorified there. We had children from all over the place memorizing their scriptures in VBS week, and we had a parents versus children kickball game yesterday at the picnic. And we prevailed. Praise the Lord. It was a lot of fun. Glory to God. But, you know, it was just a good, joyful week. It was a tremendous week within the body of Christ in this congregation. And God is good, and it's a testament to his goodness. The joining together, the community of togetherness, that he is glorified when we are gathered in his name. It was absolutely amazing. Let me pray for us, and we're going to stand and praise the Lord together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great goodness. We thank you for your great mercy, your compassion, Lord, your justice and righteousness. And Lord, we pray, you say that your justice will flow like rushing waters, that your righteousness will fill the earth like water covers the sea. And Lord, we pray that. Lord, we pray that you would fill and saturate our lives. Lord, we repent of our sin, and Lord, we turn to you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we praise you, as we worship you, as we bring scripture into song and sing praises to you, to your great name. Lord, I pray that you would be lifted up in our households, in our families. Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be glorified in this church, in our togetherness, in our unity together, that you would be glorified here. Lord, we pray that in dark times, in wicked times in which we live, Lord, that you would make a bright light burn out of your church, that everyone sees, that illuminates the landscape, and many will come to you. They would taste, they would see the good works of your people. They would give glory to you, and they would want to be part of it. And Lord, we pray that your church would stand up tall in this time, that you would be glorified here in this time. Lord, that you would be glorified on our Sunday mornings, that you would be glorified at work, that you would be glorified in every capacity of our lives. And Lord, we join together now, we agree together now. Lord, we pray for a unity that comes from you. Lord, we pray for victory that comes from you, a united church standing on your foundation, on your rock. It cannot be moved at all, and that we would prevail, that you would prevail using your church against the gates of hell. Lord, we look to you for this, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord, church. Let's stand. Let's sing his praises.
Amen. Good morning, church. Before we get started with our worship, I just want to tell you and convey to you that I am very sensitive to the Holy Spirit this morning. If I could do the entire worship time on my knees, I would. I just feel like being on my knees. I am very humbled before Holy Spirit, before the Lord this morning. And I just wanted to let you know, I just pray I can get through the worship today because his presence is strong this morning. And I want you to know that this is what worship is. We humble ourselves, we seek the face of our Savior, and we go to where he is. We go to the throne room where he sits, and we acknowledge him, and we love on him. That is our worship today. So as we start our worship today, I'm gonna help Tyler out with the Psalms. So we're gonna read a Psalm this morning, because one of our songs comes straight from Psalm 84. So I'm going to read a few verses from that psalm this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. My spirit is so connected to you this morning, Lord. And I pray that you are in charge. Holy Spirit, you are in charge. Just sweep across this place with your spirit today, Lord, like never before. Okay, I'm going to read your word, Lord. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and it yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird has also found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Amen. I would rather stand at the door of the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen and amen. Oh, let's sing to the Lord. Let's go.
We are singing something worth celebrating, but something that is very risky in most places in history around the world. That we would exalt one name above all earthly kingdoms, above all gods, all kingdoms, all rulers of this world. There is one name above them all, at which every knee bows. And that is the statement that put all the apostles in jail and martyred for their faith in the book of Acts. That is the statement that puts believers in prisons in North Korea today, in Saudi Arabia, in Iran, all over the world. That is the statement in China, in Venezuela, that there is one King and one God over all. That statement, we sing it and praise the Lord. Sing it aloud. I want you to sing it again in just a minute. But sing it aloud. We exalt Christ as King. There is only one name under heaven that saves, and it is Christ and Christ alone. And at his name, every knee bows, in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every knee. And we bow to him and we exalt him. Exalt means to lift up, to worship, to praise, to put all things at his feet and humble ourselves and exalt his name. This is a scriptural principle all through the Bible. Jesus has defeated death itself, the final enemy. He's already defeated it. There is no power that holds him back. There is none. And so when you put yourself under his feet and declare him Lord, Christ is Lord, and all else follows under that. And when you put him in that position, your issues and your problems and your family problems and your marriage problems and our national problems and our cultural problems and your schooling problems and all these other things fall into place. And there's going to be a lot of shuffling to get them into place. But it starts with that simple declaration that Christ is King and he is God over all things, over all false gods, and everything else is a false god because he is God and God alone. And so we put him first. We acknowledge everything else falls into place under there. We seek him first. We seek his kingdom first, his righteousness first. All these other things are added under him. And so as you sing this again, and you, team, just lead us in this. I exalt thee, lead up. Thank you for for the freedom that comes from putting you as king, the liberty that comes from following you, from obeying you, the freedom that comes from obedience to you. We thank you for these things, for your goodness and mercy in our lives, for your abundant blessings and grace in our lives, the things that we see every day and give thanks for, and the things we take for granted and don't even think of every day that you have blessed us with. We thank you. We praise you. Your great mercy, that you would die for our sins while we were yet sinners, undeserving, is far greater than we can imagine, far greater than we certainly deserve. So, Lord, we give you praise. We thank you for the opportunity to be together in praising you, in exalting you. And, Lord, we simply pray that you would be exalted in our lives, in all that we do. Lord, today we dedicate our service to you, our children's ministry, our Bible teaching, all of it. We put it in your hands. It's yours anyway. We put it in yours. We declare Christ as King over all of it. And we pray that you would be simply put in your right position in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ooh, I have trouble standing up. Whoa.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
You know, guys, the worship team, I've been giving some thought to the worship team. Sometimes, you know, you just kind of take it for granted. You start the service with some songs, with singing and some scripture and everything else. But the goal here is to be united together in worship under God. And the team just leads us in that. And praise the Lord, tremendous job. They practice together. They play together using certain skills to unite together and lead us. And it's something that just kind of started occurring to me lately that, praise the Lord, it's nice to have a unified voice that we're all singing together in. Praise the Lord for it. I want to have a special children's time today. We like to start with our children. Come up, little boys and girls, up to these front couple rows. We include them in our worship time. We include them here at the beginning with a special message to them. And thank you, RJ, good man. And then we will dismiss them to their children's church activities as well. But you guys can sit in this row here. I say this every week. They never do. But, guys, there's plenty of room over here. Look, RJ and Sophie are here. My wife's here. My wife's nice. Come on, guys. I want you over here. If you're in this row, move out of this row. Come over here, okay? Come on and do it. Come on and do it. These people here are very nice, very good people. You don't need to hide from them. Yeah, get your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you have that. All right. So we have been studying, boys and girls, what have we been studying lately in our children's time? What have we been learning about? Who knows? Do you know? What is heaven like? And how do we know what heaven's like? How do we find out? What do you think, Sophie? From the Bible. Good. Good answer. Good. Okay, so what is heaven like? We're going to read our Bibles to find out. Because heaven is forever. Hold on a second, bud, okay? Heaven is forever. This world has a lot of trouble in it. Heaven is forever, and it doesn't have any trouble in it, okay? So, let's start with our Bible drill. Let's start with our practice to get fast, to get quick, to get good and thorough. Your Bible verse is right up here on the screen, Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. You can hold your Bibles up now, but you don't have to yet. I'm going to say a few words, and your arm might get tired. And you know how I can be. I can go on sometimes. Okay, so, think about this Bible verse. We've actually done a few sword drills out of Revelation in this unit on what heaven is like. Think about this. Think, where is the book of Revelation in my Bible? Most people, when you open your Bible, when you open any book, most people open to the front page, right? That's how you start. But I want you to think real hard before you pop your Bibles open. You're in a race. You're trying to find it first. So where would you find Revelation 22? Be thinking about this, okay? Bibles up. And adults, you can race too, although the kids are the ones I want to stand and say it out loud when they find it. Bibles up. Everybody say Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Go. Praise the Lord. Great job, boys and girls. I think Seth Daniel won that one, but a bunch of you were up like a second behind him and everything else. And I like how everybody read it loud and clearly. Sometimes I feel like you're just racing to say it really fast, but each one of you that stood up was very clear and loud and articulate, which is very good. We're not just trying to find it first. We're trying to be very good at our Bibles, but we're also trying to proclaim it in a way that people can understand. So I'm very proud of all you guys. This is the last chapter in the Bible. Okay, so remember when I said, think about Revelation 22, where you might find it. And usually people start at the beginning and page through it, but this is the last page of the Bible. And I heard somebody over here saying, why are there so many maps at the back? I don't know who said it, but it's not the last page of your Bible. Your Bible probably has maps and such in the back. But you were headed the right direction, whoever that was. So I read this. John is having a vision. John is the writer of the book of Revelation. He showed me a river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming up from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Now you have the scripture up there, right? Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And this made me think, okay, if heaven is going to have all the nations gathering together in some enormous river that's crystal clear running right through it, I got to thinking, we were at the Mississippi River about a month ago, and the Mississippi River flows straight through one of the greatest, most powerful nations ever, and this was at St. Louis, Missouri, a very big city. And what do you notice about this river compared to the one in heaven? What do you guys notice about it? It's very muddy, yes. In heaven, there's going to be a river of the water of life clear as crystal coming from the throne of God. And it got me thinking, okay, this river is not very heavenly. It's big. It's majestic. It's the Mississippi River. It's amazing to see. It's huge. Our kids actually waded around in there, and they came up kind of slimy, right, boys and girls? Right? Yeah. They were happy about how slimy they were. They thought it was fun, but that's a different issue. An enormous river made by God running through beautiful countryside, but influenced by sinful people like us in our cities and everything else, turns muddy and brown and polluted, and it kind of smelled funny. Do you remember that? It didn't smell that great. Do we need heaven? Do we want heaven? Raise your hand if you want heaven. I certainly do. Even some of the most incredible things on earth that God has made and blessed us with on earth, there's a big word, boys and girls, called, I just call it corrupting. We, because we have sin in our lives and because we're selfish kinds of people without Jesus, have a real strong tendency to corrupt things. Beautiful, beautiful rivers turn gross when too many sinful people use the river for our benefits or something else, okay? And so in heaven, we are looking forward to something that is going to be crystal clear, and all the nations will gather together there, and instead of polluting it, it will actually increase, and it will be for healing. That's what the Bible says, right? There's going to be trees growing along it. Instead of being polluted kinds of trees, they're going to yield fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is miraculous stuff. And God tells us to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I look forward to this because we are not, our earth right now is just not getting it done right. Right? Do you have a question, RJ? A comment. Okay, let's hear it. I'm not interested in the Greek myths, man. The Bible tells the truth about this, okay? I appreciate it. The Greeks have all kinds of myths. All kinds of people have ideas about what heaven is like, and the Bible tells us what it is actually like, okay? We actually looked at this last week in 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us all these ideas about heaven being some fluffy cloud, spirits floating around playing harp stuff is not in the Bible. You're going to grow in heaven, and you're going to have an eternal purpose and a body, just like Jesus had a resurrected body, and I look forward to this. So, in this world, how can you make your life more like heaven and less like earth in this world? What are some things you boys and girls can do? Raise your hand. What's something you can do in your life that your life needs right now to be more heavenly and less muddy and polluted? What do you think, Sophie? Study and pray. Yeah, that's a great, yeah, absolutely. That's how we find out how to do it, by studying God's word, right? What do you think, RJ? Read the Bible. Yep, that's where we learn everything that God has to tell us about this. What else? Who else has a good idea? Somebody on this side over here, you guys are crammed in. You have like two per seat over here. Somebody's got to know in this heavily populated row, right? What's something you can do that God would have you do, would want you to do to make your life more heavenly and less sinful? Daniel. Pray before breakfast, lunch, dinner, and before bed. Yeah, these are very good disciplines, yeah. Hey, man, don't do that. Let's leave the chair there. What do you think, Seth Daniel? Do some devotions, yeah. How do you do devotions, Seth Daniel? What do you mean by that? It's a big word. You read a Bible story and you pray together. You do that as a family? Parents, you brought your kids here today. Do you think you could do that? Read a Bible story and pray together as a family? Parents, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be a family, a church family, raising up children in the Scriptures with open Bibles, with a constant, frequent prayer life. Lord, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in our children's lives, in this rising generation that will have a lot of work to do, that are inheriting some real unfinished business and headed the wrong direction even. So, Lord, we pray for this generation. We pray for the family. Strengthen the family. Strengthen the marriages, Lord. We pray that we would align, that the parent generation would align ourselves to you fully and lead our children to you. Lord, that we would be willing to do the humble work of serving your kingdom by serving our families and leading them together. And we pray for these kids, each of them, that they would grow up on a firm foundation that cannot be shaken by our world. And Lord, we look forward to and we pray your kingdom come. We look forward to your return and we pray come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, boys and girls, let's have our, does anybody want to teach the adults? If you were at Vacation Bible School this week, we're gonna teach them our Bible verse that we learned, and then I'll dismiss you to your children's church. Can you do it, RJ? I know you did it at VBS, so come on up here, bud. Tell the church what verse you learned, and then tell the verse.
We are God's masterpiece, for he has created us new in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago.
Praise the Lord. Where do you find that in your Bible?
Ephesians 2:10.
Amazing. Great job. I know a bunch of you learned it, and I know, RJ, you have no fear of standing up and talking in front of everybody, and I appreciate that too. We need some boldness in our lives, in our world, right? Okay, so boys and girls, the younger group is age 3, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds. If you're 3, 4, 5, or 6 years old, raise your hand. 3, 4, 5, 6-year-olds, any little ones, and you're going to head right out this door with your teachers. Mrs. Kane and the Tates are going to head right out there and lead you in your younger classes, okay? 3, 4, 5, and 6-year-olds might just be a little Joel today. I don't know. Okay, the next group, 7, 8s, and 9s. Raise your hands. This is always a big group. 7, 8, 9-year-olds. All right, your teachers are heading out the door right here now. 7, 8s, and 9-year-olds, head out there. All right. And then our older group is our 10s and 11-year-olds. After the 7, 8, 9-year-olds leave, you may follow them out to your teachers. Praise the Lord. And great job. Vacation Bible School Week is always a big joy for me. It's just so... It's encouraging, it's motivating, and it's just enjoyable seeing a whole big bunch of little ones standing up, shouting their Bible verses, going off and playing activities, and all the camaraderie of the parents getting together, the volunteers organizing things. Just a really, really fun week every year, and God is glorified in it, and it's been really tremendous. And they're all learning that Ephesians 2:10. We're teaching them that they are created in the image of God, that they are created as God's masterpiece, as his handiwork, as his workmanship, that there's a purpose for them, that they come from God, and not just the myths of our world that tell them they're meaningless accidents of biology and stuff. They're learning that they grow, that they are made for a purpose, and that God planned this from long ago, that he has a plan for their life, and it's not just haphazard. It's a tremendous week, and everybody who volunteered was a blessing to all of us. Let me pray, and we're going to open our Bibles into Psalm chapter 7. Lord Jesus, we pray over these children as they are going out to their children's church right now. Lord, we pray over them in their households and families when they go home. We pray over them heading into the new school year. We pray over the households they're coming from, Lord. Each of us as parents, the fathers, the mothers, Lord, sometimes grandparents and other family members that are involved heavily. Lord, we pray your protection. Lord, we pray your leadership, your kingdom over these households. Lord, a kingdom of peace. Lord, we pray against bitterness and arguing that sometimes erupts in households over parenting issues and things like that. Lord, we pray against the falsehoods and lies of our culture that creep in. And we pray that we would be faithful to you in all things and you would be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So church, I assume, and I know I always tell you not to watch the news because the news is always trying to tell you bad news and always trying to make you worry and fearful and everything else. But I assume you've been watching the news, and I assume, or at least paying somewhat of attention, and I also assume that you're not very pleased with the direction of things. It got me thinking today, or not today, but this past week, in Psalm chapter 7, I want to read this to you. You can flip there, Psalm 7. And I like to pay attention. There's usually a subtitle right under the psalm, oftentimes, that tells you who wrote it and maybe the occasion that they wrote it for. And so Psalm 7 is called a Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And when you read that, you're thinking probably, what in the world is a Shigeon? And who is Cush the Benjamite? And what is this even about? Now, just to answer the Shigeon question here off the bat, nobody really knows what it means. It's one of those Hebrew words that only occurs basically twice. Habakkuk mentions a similar word, and nobody really knows for sure. It probably means something to do with a meditation, some sort of his heart and his prayers are just between him and the Lord in some way like that. And then the words of Cush, a Benjamite. A Benjamite would be somebody from the tribe of Benjamin. And Cush, again, nobody knows who he is. He's not elsewhere in the Bible. Some people think it might be related to Saul, King Saul, who was the son of Kish, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know. I think the point here is that this is a no-name guy who was a gossip, who was a slanderer, who was up to no good. And David, meanwhile, is king of Israel. And David is the guy we remember, and Cush is the guy we forget. And as we read this, I think it will relate to where we're at in terms of what to take seriously and how to bring it to the Lord and how to move forward from it. So Psalm 7, this is another one of these psalms. We have looked at several of these in this series that David is known for. The book of Psalms is known for this. We sang Psalm 84 today. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. Okay, that's one of those worshipful sorts of songs that lifts you up and makes you want to sing his praise. But the actual book of Psalms frequently has laments in it. A lament is where you're just sorrowful and you're calling out to God in the middle of your suffering without any clear path how you're going to get out of it. It's just called a lament. You're going to God with it. You're not just complaining and grumbling. You're bringing it to the Lord. There's also a lot of psalms like Psalm 7 is that are asking for God in very explicit terms to judge his enemies and things. And so let's look at this. This is concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, and you'll see this in most of our psalms, when David has a problem, a lament, or he's asking for justice, he is going to address his psalm to God. And so he does. O Lord my God, I put it in bold there, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is no one to deliver. O Lord my God, he's addressing God again. If I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And then it says Selah. That's a Hebrew word. It means rest in the middle of the song and take a pause. Okay. So we'll take a pause there. Verses 1 through 5. He's addressed God twice in this. O Lord my God, he says. He's talking to God. And he says in verse 1, I've taken my refuge in you. I'm finding my strength in you. A refuge for David, as he's a king who wins wars. I think I said this in one of the other psalms. A refuge is not some sort of secret hideout in the bushes. A refuge is a fort. A refuge is a military installment. It's a source of strength. He's not hiding cowardly and hoping it all goes away. He's taking refuge, putting his trust in a source, a location of strength. That's what he's doing. He's finding strength here. In you I've taken refuge. Save me from those who pursue me and deliver me. Verse 2, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. This Cush fellow is an enemy. He's a bad guy, obviously. Okay? And then verse 3, he addresses it back to God. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friends, if I have done this. So this gives us a clue as to what he's writing about, what he's meditating, singing to the Lord about. He's doing this in response to Cush the Benjamite, the words of Cush. Cush must be some slanderer out there spreading fake gossip about David. That seems to be what's happening. God, if I've done this thing, it doesn't tell us specifically which thing, he's been accused of some sort of wrongdoing that he didn't do. Now, David did a lot of wrongdoing, and when he did it, he was very good at transparently opening up and confessing his sin. He's one of these characters in the Bible. We see the whole picture of him, good, bad, and ugly. And when he's caught in his sin, read Psalm 51, for example, he confesses his sin. He's not trying to cover it up. But in this particular case, he apparently has been accused falsely of something. Some bad news is spreading around the kingdom that David did or should have done or something and didn't do. And he said, God, if this is true, God, if this is true, well, hey, he's putting himself under God's authority, saying, God, it's not true. They're lying about me, and it's devastating, and it's damaging. And think about it. He's the king of Israel. He's kind of the second king of Israel. You could say he's the third king, because there was a period after King Saul where one of his sons, who was really weak and just a lousy guy, briefly became king over a few of the territories, and then David rose up and united the kingdom. But David's kingdom is on shaky ground. He's surrounded by Philistines and enemies on the outside, and on the inside, this kingdom has never been united before under a righteous king. They had Saul, who was a very unrighteous, wicked king, and it wasn't going well. And so David comes in as kind of this hero, killed Goliath, and he's beaten all the Philistines, but the nation itself did not fully accept him. It was a 7-year civil war before he became king over the whole nation. And so some guy, even if it's a no-name guy like Cush, who's out spreading bad stuff about David, could really undermine the kingdom, could be a real serious threat to David, to his kingdom. And we know this kind of stuff happened. His own son Absalom tried it and nearly won, tried to kill him, grabbed a whole army to attack him and chase him around. So David has to take this kind of threat seriously. And somebody is out there slandering him named Cush, and it's bad. And so David is calling out to God. He's calling out to God. All right. Verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Now he's addressing God. Arise, O Lord. He's asking God to do something now. The first little paragraph here, verse 1 through 5, was him addressing the Lord, bringing his problem to the Lord. Now he's telling God, he's praying to God, asking him to take action. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. He's asking God to return, to judge the situation. You can't do that with a good conscience. It would not be wise to ask God to judge the nations if you're the guilty party, right? That'd be very foolish. He knows he's innocent in this. He knows that there's some real wickedness going on. He knows that he doesn't really have the tools to fix it, and he's going to God. God, you fix it. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. Pause there for a minute. He's reminding himself, he's meditating to the Lord about who God is and God's actual true righteousness, because he's living in a time where righteousness is not prevailing, where he's under threat, where there's a lot of wickedness, and he has to remind himself of God and God's goodness. And God, I'm calling to you to judge. And God, you step in, and you winnow this out, and you sort it out, and you align the assembly of the righteous over here, and separate out the wicked over here, and make sure this works right. He's addressing God with these things. Verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. He's reminding him of shield, a source of strength. I'm not going to be able to do this on my own, is what he's saying. He's king. He's a righteous king. His hands are clean on this issue, whatever the specific issue is that Cush has accused him of. He's innocent of it, and he's king, and he has armies, and he wins wars, and he beat Goliath with a sling and a stone. But he also knows, I can't beat everything on my own. I'm not going to be able to prevail here. I'm going to go to God for this. God is the righteous judge. Okay, my shield is with God. He saves the upright in heart. Even when he killed Goliath, remember, he said, this is from the Lord. God is going to do this. God's going to make this work. He's just a little boy at that point. He understood who he was, who God is. He puts God in his correct place. All right? Verse 12, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. This is the person who has hardened his heart. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return on his own head. His violence will descend on his own pate. It means crown of his head. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, the last verse or the last stanza of most Psalms is kind of a summary or a concluding statement of, hey, after going through all this struggle and all this thing that's in the Psalm, the last part here is going to be David's conclusion of it. And so his conclusion is, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So we're going to do it according to God's righteousness, not according to mine or my strength or yours or something else or any of this. We're just going to put our trust in God and praise him for his righteousness. And his righteousness, we're trusting, is going to carry the day and win. All right. So he says this. All of this is written concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite, a no-name guy. That the Bible doesn't mention him anywhere else, and it's only speculation to even try to figure out who it even is. All right. Meanwhile, David united the kingdom, defeated the Philistines, established Jerusalem as the capital, brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and his legacy, even his sin and some really rotten, wicked sin of his life, his total legacy is the Book of Psalms and a united kingdom. And his son Solomon, which during David's lifetime, Solomon's a good, upstanding young man with a lot of promise. And so David's legacy, all the other kings after this are held to the standard of David. They either were up to the standard or they fell short. And David's the guy, right? Even with his own sin and his own struggles, he becomes the standard. Cush, this bad guy that David's all worried about in Psalm 7, just he's forgotten. Scholars, nobody knows who he even is. It's just speculation. So it reminded me of a different episode that happens in Nehemiah. So if you flip back a couple pages, Nehemiah is just a few books behind Psalms. Chapter 6. Nehemiah is a guy that has a lot in common with David. And this is Nehemiah 6, verses 5 through 9. And see if you catch, there's a character in this little episode that reminds me very much of Cush, the Benjamite. All right? Have a look at this. There's a guy, Sanballat. Sanballat's no good either. Okay, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same way a fifth time. If you read all of Nehemiah 6, there's been a correspondence back and forth. This Sanballat and a few of his friends are up to no good. They're literally just spreading fake news all over the place. And here it comes. This is the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, verse 6. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. For that reason, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. So he's saying, hey, there's a bunch of news going around, Nehemiah, that you're trying to rebel, and you're going to make yourself king. All untrue. Okay, verse 7. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let's consult together. And then I, that's Nehemiah, sent a message to him saying, nothing like these things that you're saying has been done, and you are inventing them in your own mind. Fake news. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now God strengthened my hands. So this ongoing dialogue goes back and forth in Nehemiah, and they throw in this guy. I put it in bold here, verse 6. It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, who is Gashmu? Why is Gashmu involved here? Nobody knows. He's never mentioned before, never mentioned after, but he has some sort of authority that Nehemiah is supposed to fear. Uh-oh, Gashmu said that? Oh boy, am I in big trouble now. No, Nehemiah is not in any trouble. Gashmu is a nobody. Now, in the time, apparently Gashmu had some sort of authority. Apparently he was the spreader of lies that could damage the whole kingdom. And Nehemiah is trying to build a wall around Jerusalem and reestablish Jerusalem. And if this gets undermined with fake news and lies, all of the Medes and Persians and Babylonians are going to come wipe him out. This is very dangerous if Gashmu's word holds up. And Nehemiah says, hey, I don't know, I don't care the least bit about Gashmu. I have a job to do under God. And God, last verse here, but now God strengthened my hands. He's going to turn it to God. He says, they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. That's the fear. That's David's fear with Cush the Benjamite. That's Nehemiah's concern with Gashmu and Sanballat and these guys. Oh, they're somehow going to demoralize us and they're spreading all these lies and it's going to come back and defeat my kingdom and all the plans that God has laid out. It's going to be defeated because of this guy. And at the end of the day, we're still talking about Nehemiah thousands of years later, and nobody has a clue who Gashmu is. Nobody. Nobody even has really a good guess, other than he was some sort of guy who thought he had some authority, and he's long forgotten, same as Cush. So I tie these together because these are two God-fearing men, Nehemiah and David, who call out to God from a position of they're under assault from lies, from their surrounding culture and their neighborhood and everything else is attacking them. And they didn't do anything wrong, but they fear God and they put themselves under God and they call out to him for help. David called out to God. He meditated with the Lord. He wrote his psalm. He called out to God. He said at the end of it, remember the last couple of verses, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And I'm going to keep being king over my kingdom. And I'm going to keep uniting Israel under God. That's not written in there, but that's what he did. And I have a job to do, and I'm going to put this thing in God's hands, and I'm going to keep moving forward. And Nehemiah, same deal. He puts it in God's hands. He says, God, they're trying to malign us, to put us, to discourage us and make us so that we give up and quit. But we've got something to do. Nehemiah knows that God has put him there to rebuild this wall. He knows his prophecies of Jeremiah. He knows it's time to rebuild and that God himself is ordaining it. And so he's going to trust in the Lord. And they built that wall. And they had to do it with a brick in one hand and a sword in the other. But they got it done. In the name of God, they got it done. Because they didn't allow all the falsehoods, all the lies, all the fears, all the worries, all the surrounding storm and turmoil of their time, they didn't allow it to stop them. Nehemiah didn't allow it to stop him. David didn't allow it to stop them. Well, how did they do that? Where did they find their strength? By going back to the Lord, by calling out to God. That's how Nehemiah did it. That's how David did it. And you could find this pattern all through it. It's what Jesus did the night he's betrayed. He's on his knees in the middle of the night, sweating and praying drops of blood. God, not my will, but yours be done. He knows he's going into a really hard zone, and he's putting himself under God's authority. And what happens? Dies on a cross. It's finished. Resurrects from the dead, right? Dealt with some hardship, some extreme hardship. Nehemiah dealt with extreme hardship. David dealt with extreme hardship. It's built in. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. He said, take up your cross, follow me. We're going to go win this thing. It's going to be hard. But put your trust in the Lord. Stop listening to Gashmu and Cush and these guys that nobody knows who they are. Meaningless. All we know about them is that they were spreaders of lies. That's it. They accomplished nothing. They're nobodies. All right? When you're watching what's going on in the world around us, when you're watching the naysayers, the doubters, the doomsayers, and everything else, you bring it back to the Lord. You take it seriously. It's real stuff. We live in dark times, and there's real wickedness on the march. So take it seriously. We're not just dismissing it, saying leave it alone. David brought it to God. Nehemiah brought it to God. Take it seriously, and then take God more seriously. And put your trust in him, and find your hope in him, and your foundation in him, and keep moving. And don't allow it to stop you from the purposes that God has given you in your life. Don't allow it to slow you down. Just keep on going. If Nehemiah has to have a sword in his hand while he builds the wall, or we're going to keep building the wall. If David has to lead a nation and deal with all sorts of drama back and forth, okay, we're going to deal with it, but we're going to keep moving forward. We're going to keep trusting the Lord here. And so there's a few things here. Something that came to mind this week and kind of sparked this, and see if we can make the connection here. To me, it's clearly connected. I came upon this quote. This is from Vladimir Lenin. Okay, he is the guy. He destroyed Russia. He turned it into the Soviet Union. He said, the way to crush the bourgeoisie, the middle class, is to grind them down between the millstones of taxation and inflation. This is written by an economist 100 years ago named John Maynard Keynes. somebody just said it over here. Sounds like what's going on right now to me. That I came upon this quote and I saw the Inflation Reduction Act and I thought, whoa, that's exactly what's going on. I mean, it's by the book. It includes tax increases, and we got the inflation already running. And this just kind of put me on my knees, and I was in this sort of despairing time, and then I felt like I'm in Psalm 7. God, what's going on here? They're doing the Soviet thing. That doesn't go well. That's bad. They don't have any fear of God. They're going totally wrong direction. You know, you get mad, you get angry, you get despairing, you just want to quit. We just got back from vacation up in Montana. You would just want to move there, get away from it. It's beautiful there. but you know what? There's a time and place for that, I believe. That's how America got settled, was people that left and came here to establish religious liberty here. Okay, absolutely. There's a time and place for that. But there's also a time and place for saying, no, God put me here to be a loud, big, bright light now, to be light of the world where I'm planted. And do they need light here? Yep, looks pretty dark. Means we need lights. So let's do it. Let's pick up the sword and pick up the brick and build the wall and continue and carry on. And when the fear, when the worry, when the frustrations, when the bitterness, when the attacks come in and the self-doubt and despair comes in from the inside and all this starts to bubble up, read Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Okay? Quit with the news. Just knock it off. Go back to the Lord. Go back to the Lord. In you, Lord, I take my refuge. I'm going to give thanks in you, Lord. And we're going to keep going and we're going to keep doing the King David thing and unite the kingdom under God. And we're going to keep doing the Nehemiah thing and lay the next brick. And we're going to follow Jesus up the hill with a cross. If we have to give up our lives in the cause of Christ, we do it. And we do it knowing that the cause of Christ is greater and his name is greater than every other name. And he wins and it's done. And we put our hope there. And we don't put our fear anywhere else. We do not allow Cush the Benjamite, who will be long forgotten, and Gashmu, the forgotten guy, or even Vlad Lenin. It's 100 years later. We still remember him, but we don't fear him. He's going to be a footnote. It's going to be a footnote in history. Who was that guy that destroyed everything? What a mess. Don't be like that. Let's move forward. Let's be the builders. Let's be the ones that draw people together under God. Let's leave aside the pettiness. Let's leave aside all the issues, the fears, the worries, the doubts, and everything else, and let's draw people to the Lord. And so what this means for you in your household, in your family, a few of these boys and girls here said it already. What can you do to draw closer to God? Read our Bibles, pray together, do a family devotion together, that kind of thing. That's a starting point. Okay, look at the world around you, recognize the sinfulness of it, recognize the wickedness of it, recognize the threats for what they are, turn them to God, and then get entrenched deeply in a secure position. Like David says, in you I take my refuge. Take your refuge in the Lord and start laying the building blocks of a foundation in the Lord. Change your habits, change your Bible habits, get your Bible open every day. Get it open. Just find a way to do it. Oh, I don't know how to read it. It doesn't make sense. I don't put it together. Read it. Read it again. If you read 3 chapters a day and 4 on weekends, you're through it in 1 year. Okay? 1 year might be a big hurdle for you. You might, how am I going to do that? For others of us, I kind of have the opposite problem. I get bored if something takes me a whole year. So read like 10 chapters a day and get it done 3 or 4 times a year and just keep moving. All right, whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, I'm not saying that to boast or anything. I kind of consider it a weakness. I have a hard time slowing down. Get in the Lord. Start your family over back here and say, Lord, we're going to take our refuge in you. We're going to do it here. We're going to start the day this way. We're going to end the day this way. We're going to do it by faith. We're going to do it by faith, not by sight. By sight, I see Cush and Gashmu and Vladimir Lenin, and I see bad guys all over the place. By sight, I see a lot of wickedness coming, but I don't live by sight, I live by faith. It's Christ in me, he came back from the dead, I have nothing to fear. And you don't either. So we're going to build a new civilization over here. We're going to build a new family lifestyle over here. We're going to do things new in Christ. And we're going to pay attention and know what's going on in the world, and we're going to refuse to fear it. We're going to refuse to get dragged into it, and we're going to take our refuge in the Lord. We're going to call out to Him, and when it gets really bad and the threats and the scariness of it all really start to flood and overwhelm you and your household and family start to divide and splinter up, we're going to pull together in the one name that can unite everybody, the name of Jesus. And we're going to pull together that way instead of being pulled apart in all other directions. And the world will see it, and they will take note, and they will say, hey, we're all in turmoil. There's a lot of wickedness afoot. It's all bad. And these Christian people, they don't have their heads in the sand. They're not just going and hiding in the cave. They're active, they're present, and they're moving forward, and they're building something effective. Can we get in? That's a bright light. That's a witness. That's what it means to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. It's visible, it's public, it's bold, and it's fearless. And it's not just caught up in the day-to-day nonsense. It's standing boldly on its own foundation. And we speak into the day-to-day nonsense, and we correct it, and we teach truth, but we do it from the position of a fortress, of a refuge in the Lord. And we have firm footing because we have the day-to-day personal relationship with the Lord, the personal knowledge and love of God and His kingdom, of God's word, of the family of God joining together. We're laying aside petty Cush and Benjamites and Gashmu differences of opinions about this. We're laying those aside, and we're moving forward, and we're not letting it bug us. And we're paying attention, and when anybody needs help, we're there in the name of Jesus to be the blessing that they need. And they will look to it, and they'll say, that city on a hill is burning bright. That fortress is unassailable. Those people are on firm foundations, and I'm losing my job, and I'm losing my family, and I'm losing blah, 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 blah. What are those Christians up to? How's that work? If we stand out, not because we just hide and avoid it, and not because we just blast our trumpet louder or something, but we are on our own kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God. It's different. It stands out. Sometimes the kingdoms of this world hate us. Sometimes we have certain things in common and they might align with us, but we just don't budge. We're on Christ. He's the foundation, and that's it. And we'll just keep standing there, and we'll keep being bold, and we'll keep being bright lights. So build it up in your family. Build it up in your personal life. If you do not have a personal Bible reading, I'll call it a habit, a Bible reading discipline, a Bible reading lifestyle, the spiritual discipline of having an open Bible in your house every day, reading it, studying it, growing through it. If you don't have that, start it. It's time to start. The foundations are getting really wobbly of our world. The things you counted on, the lifestyle that's just easy and everything works out great because we're free and prosperous in this country, that's all being shaken down, obviously. So get one that doesn't budge, and sink this deeply into your life. If you're married, if you have children, get it together in your household with your spouse, with your children every day. If you're single, man, praise the Lord, you can advance the kingdom in all kinds of exciting ways. You can get it in your personal life, and you can go out. You don't have a wife that wants you home by 5 to watch the kids while she does her thing. That's nothing wrong with that. I'm not complaining. But when you're married and you have a family, you have a lot of obligations right at home. Do them for the glory of God and build that family up as a city on a hill. And if you don't, if you're blessed with singleness, make the most of that. Go be a missionary somewhere. Just get it done. Move it forward. Because the world around us, the wickedness of our time, Cush and Gashmu and these guys, they're going to keep pushing their agenda. They're going to keep doing their thing. They're not going to stop on their own accord. They're going to go and go and go until they hit some form of resistance that doesn't budge. And that should be the church, the rock of Christ that does not budge and, in fact, grows. And we grow in Christ. And as we do these things, and as we follow the Lord in these things, and you start at home and you start personally, you get your firm foundation personally correct. Praise the Lord, it's unstoppable. These disciples and David, these guys, David, remember how David started? He's the youngest brother shepherding a bunch of sheep, and his own dad kind of forgot about him because Samuel came to anoint the next king, and his dad's like, yeah, here's all my boys. Samuel's like, it's none of these guys. It's the guy up there watching the sheep, the littlest one. He's not even eligible for the army yet. He has to bring him lunch. And that's how he met Goliath in the first place. The forgotten guy, David. The 12 disciples, the fishermen and tax collectors and just Nazareth sorts of guys that nobody cared about. They're the ones with the personal discipline of putting the fear of God first and letting everything else flow, they're the ones who turn the world upside down and move the entire world. So get that right personally. Read Psalm 7 if it might apply to you personally in your life. Read that. Then read Psalm 8 and just keep pushing. But stay in that foundation of the Lord. All right? And now there's one other thing he says here, and we'll wrap up on this one. Where's it at here? I got it underlined in my Bible. It'll be easier for me to find in here than up there. Verse 12. Okay. Verse 12. If a man does not repent, if a man does not repent. See that? And right here, you get into a little bit of translation issues. It says, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. And some of your Bibles might have that capitalized, meaning if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He's going to come against that man. The other way to take it is a man doesn't repent, he's going to sharpen his own sword, and he's going to rush off into an unrepentant battle against God and lose. Either way, you see this. If a man does not repent, this is a hardening of hearts. You're on a dangerous ledge. The world around us right now, I believe, is either already over the edge, and there's just a couple people holding it back from falling, or maybe it's the roadrunner and the coyote. The guy runs off the cliff and he keeps running in midair for a while, and then he looks around and falls. I feel like we're around that position right now as a nation. I don't know. Somewhere in that sort of area. If a man does not repent, what's it going to take? There's real danger. You remember Pharaoh with Moses. Moses, the 10 plagues on Egypt. And Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. God starts hardening Pharaoh's heart. And how many plagues is it going to take, Pharaoh, before you wake up and you realize, I'm under judgment. I'm way off base. My life, my kingdom, my world is falling apart. What's it going to take? If a man does not repent, sooner or later it goes on. You're going to dig a pit and fall into it yourself. Sooner or later it's just going to fall apart. So if there is something in your life that you need to repent of, that God has put on your heart in some way, either through a person in your life or just directly, God is already showing it to you, and you need to repent of it, now is the day. Now is the time. Repent, turn it to the Lord and say, God, have mercy on me. Soften my heart. I don't even know how to repent. I'm stuck in this trap. I got this rage problem. I got this lazy problem. I got this porn problem. I got this problem, whatever it is. And God, I want to repent. I don't even know how to repent. Turn it to the Lord. David calls out, read Psalm 7. He calls out. He's like, I don't even know exactly how this is going to work, God, but I'm putting it in your hands. I'm going to take my refuge in you and call out to him and get serious and get on your knees to him, because your world is starting to shake. Your households, your families, things don't just hold up on their own. They've got to be on the right foundation, on the right rock. And you call out to God, and you use the church, and let the church gather around you and support you and build you up in that as well. And you let God work. The opposite, if you don't repent, is that hardening of heart, and it gets worse and worse and worse. You remember what happened to Pharaoh? 10 plagues later, finally he lets them go. God opened up the Red Sea. Israel's walking through it. Pharaoh, one last time, rushes headlong into the wide open Red Sea. Anybody, you read 10 plagues in a row, buddy, what do you think's going to happen now? Is it the biggest miracle in Scripture right in front of your eyes? The ocean just opened up and God's people marching through. What do you think's going to happen, Pharaoh, if you lead your chariots in there? It's probably going to wash right over you, but blind, just rush blindly in and the whole Egyptian army's drowned in it. That's the blindness of a hardened heart. If the first warning doesn't catch, the second warning doesn't catch, the 10 plagues of Egypt don't catch, you're just going to be so blind, you're going to rush headlong into total disaster. So when your family is starting to fall apart, when your job's starting to fall apart, when your life, something about it, there's always this, something's not working right. What's it going to take? David says, go to the Lord, take your refuge in him. Repent, start flat, start from zero, and rebuild the whole thing on a new foundation of Christ. And that's what we need. That's what our world needs right now. It's what you need right now. Start all over again. This is how I believe God would have us do Psalm 7. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Turn your household, instead of the complaining, the bitterness, the what are we going to do, hand-wringing, doom-saying, all this stuff, turn it to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. Sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Make him Lord Most High of your life. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we see the world around us. Lord, you see it around us. You know our struggles. You know our national struggles, our cultural struggles. You know what the next generation is facing that we sometimes begin to fear and other times try to forget about. Lord, you know our context. You know it better than we know it. You know the spiritual condition of everyone on the face of the earth. You know the direction of things. And Lord, we see it. We see things going the wrong direction. Lord, and you see it greater than we see it. So, Lord, we repent of our fears. We repent of our worries that would paralyze us, that would depress us, that would just fill us with anger. Lord, we repent of these things in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that you would make your church prevail like David, like Nehemiah, that stood up in it in the time of hardship and was faithful and courageous to continue moving forward in the kingdom. Lord, we pray that your church would do this, that the households that are falling apart, the temptations that are coming against your people, Lord, the men of your church, the families of your church, the temptations, the struggles, the false hopes, Lord, these things, Lord, we put them in your hands. We pray that we would repent. Lord, that you would give us the grace to repent. We admit that we've hardened our hearts. We admit that we have tried to compromise and reach middle ground positions when you tell us to just take the ground. Lord, we repent of these things. We pray that your church would burn bright. We pray that your church would be a fortress, a city on a hill, can't be hidden, that would be a bright light into the nations and make disciples of the nations. But Lord, start it in your household. Start it, Lord, we pray, the personal, day-to-day, ongoing relationship with you, the disciplines of walking with you daily, of being in tune with the Holy Spirit daily, through the scriptures, through prayer, and through true, genuine Christian fellowship with one another. Lord, we pray that you would move, that you would accomplish this, that your church would stand up like David and Nehemiah and rebuild the city on a hill. Lord, we trust in you and we praise your name in Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. Glory to God, church. I'm happy to pray with you and love to pray over any sort of issue that God has in your life right now. You're dismissed.